Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful that you are such a God who is good, who is perfect. You are no mini sapping God. All wisdom belongs to you, and all knowledge and power. We are just privileged that you have seen it fit to include us in this marvelous plan of yours, from which you are going to take earthen vessels, prepare them to share eternity with you. What a great honor you have bestowed upon us, Heavenly Father. So we are thankful that Jesus Christ came to this planet and died on our behalf, so that we can have life with you, that we can have a channel of communication as we do this morning. Father, we are thankful that you have also seen fit to give us your will, your word in writing, so that by studying them, we can understand precisely what you want us to think, how you want us to act, in order to bring honor and glory to you. Therefore, Father, we have come to study a portion of it, but we are aware that no human mind can perceive, can understand, it cannot make sense, except by God the Holy Spirit working in us. Therefore, our request now is that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have considered two of the three subjects of the last section of this chapter that we are dealing with, chapter 6 of course, that has to do with the diverse instructions of Jesus. The first subject that we considered was concerned with the attitudes that believers should possess or not possess in interacting with others. And that we considered in verses 37 and 38. And if you recall, one of the negative ones was avoiding looking down on others. Positively, that we should be very forgiving, and also that we should be very generous. That was the first subject. The second was the importance of being in the right spiritual condition in order to be of help to others, as described in verses 39 through 45. So now we come to the final subject that is concerned, the final subject, of course, of this entire chapter, chapter 6, that is concerned really with the importance of obedience to God's word, that is described in verses 46 through 49. Now Jesus first indicates that a measure of truthfulness of belief is obedience. The measure of truthfulness of belief is obedience. For it is difficult to believe something and not act it out. It is for this reason that Jesus emphasized the need for obedience. However, as he has done throughout this last section of this chapter, he illustrated the importance of obedience using a parable that has to do with buildings, as we now read in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, begins this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Now we can tell, of course, that from the Greek text that Jesus has changed his subject from that of verse 39 through verse 45 to something else that we're going to be dealing with, which is of course the importance of obedience. We know so primarily due to the fact that Luke used a particle in the Greek, not translated of course in majority of our English versions. However, it is rendered something like but in the New American Standard Update. The New King James Version used the word but, while of course the New American Standard Update did not translate the word as it should be in many cases when there is a transition. So it is difficult though to understand in what sense the word but could be used in this verse as you find in the New King James Version. The particle that Luke used here was not translated in the NIV and so in many other English versions, and rightly so, because the particle is used to indicate a transition to tell us that yes, now our Lord is shifting to a different topic. Now be that as he may, Jesus makes the charge that some do not obey him, only that he did it in a form of a question. So he said, why do you call me? Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Actually, we could fully translate that whole question in something like this. Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and keep on not doing what I keep on teaching? See, this full or expanded translation reveals that the issue is pattern rather than one slip or just one slip off into a disobedience. In the event, the issue here or the question is it deals with pattern. Not that, you know, you just saying that, which we all do, but it's dealing with a pattern of disobedience. Now, in any event, the question itself raises several questions that we will raise and have to answer. A first question is simply this: to whom did Jesus refer in the use of the second personal pronoun you in the question when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Who is that you? Now the context suggests that it is the audience that Jesus had been speaking to that he addressed the question. Now this audience will include, if you recall, the 12 disciples that he had chosen, the other disciples, and the other people that have gathered to hear him speak because they have been impressed about his fame. It is true that Jesus addresses charge to his audience, but it does not mean that everyone in the audience was guilty of the charge that he brought. You see, it is like teaching the truth to a congregation and saying something like, you, the congregation, did this or did that. Now in doing so, it does not mean that everyone in that congregation did whatever it is that is that's been stated or charged. But the truth is that the majority of the congregants would have been responsible for the action, and that is why the word you can be used. Here though, it seems that the majority of those who were in the audience were guilty of what Jesus charged here, and there would have been no other effective way or manner to ask that question without causing trouble. What I'm saying is, if Jesus had said that some of them were not guilty of his charge, that would have given some of those present the excuse not to reflect on the charge that Allah had levied. But by using the word you, then each person present, including the 12 disciples, will be forced to examine himself in the light of the charge of Jesus. Now before we get to the to the second question, it should be noted that the double use of the word Lord, when you say Lord, Lord, is really for emphasis. In other words, the repetition of the word Lord is a way to get attention. Now the second question is, in what sense is the word Lord used? That's the second question. We've answered the one, who is he talking to? The audience, including his disciples. So the second one is, who then, or how do we understand the word Lord in this context? Now this question of course is important because the word Lord is translated from a Greek word that basically means one who rules or exercises authority over others. So it could be described as a master in a relationship to a slave. The same Greek word would have been used. Now it is possible that, as some of course have suggested, that the word Lord here is used
in the sense of a teacher or one to whom an allegiance is owed. However, the sense that Jesus used it here seems to be as a sovereign ruler over mankind and not merely as a teacher. It is in this sense that that the thing he said here will make sense. If we want it to be more intelligible, then we have to think here that Jesus was speaking in as a sovereign God, sovereign ruler. For you see, if some of those present recognize him as such, then his question becomes more pointed. Because if you know they not recognize him as the sovereign Lord of the universe, his question doesn't mean much. So in other words, if those present recognize him as the Lord of the universe, then it will be foolish on their part not to be obeying his teaching. Now there should be no doubt in our mind though that Jesus saw himself as a supernatural ruler over mankind, for he himself was conscious of his person as a God-man. It is because he saw himself as a sovereign ruler that he made that statement recorded in John chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. John chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. It says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I'm your Lord and teacher," so he's not talking about Lord as a master or not a master, "and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." So the point is that Jesus was aware that he is a sovereign God. Now, even if Jesus had used that word Lord in the sense of a teacher or rabbi, as some contend, the point is that by calling him Lord, those who have so used that word have obligated themselves to being obedient to his teaching, either way you go around it. So it is true that Jesus actually did not go further in his explanation here about people calling him Lord but not obeying him. However, it should be clear or be understood that his point is that the test of whether a person really recognizes him as a sovereign Lord or as an authoritative teacher is that willingness to obey what he teaches. So it is clear then, and it is also the clear teaching of the Bible, that only those who obey him are truly believers in him. It is that concept that he explained in the Sermon on the Mount, the passage I quote periodically, Matthew 7:21 say, reads this way, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this test of obedience to the reality of a person's claim of being a believer is very important, that the apostles in one way or another emphasize it, that test of obedience. The apostle John clearly states that obedience is the objective test of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The objective test. You see, anyone could make a claim of being a believer. That's not difficult. Now we cannot say to that person, of course, that he's lying or that he's a liar about his claim, but what we can do is we can apply an objective test to such a claim. The test is whether that person lives in obedience to God's word. Now, I know that it is easy for us to fail, but those who are truly believers are not consistently living in disobedience. That's the issue. We're talking about a pattern, a lifestyle of disobedience. Now, those who consistently live in disobedience is the issue here. They sin, but they do not, in case of a believer, we will all sin, but we do not persist in a life that is rebellious towards God's word. So, Anyone who constantly disobeys God's word should question the validity of his claim of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. We make this assertion because of the objective test the Apostle John himself also gave in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. All we're saying is what our Lord is emphasizing, which he gave his apostles to emphasize in the epistles, is simply this, that the objective test of actual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is a genuine faith, is obedience. Because, simply because, too many people are claiming to be Christians. And you, if a person says, yes, I'm a believer, you really cannot challenge that. Because if you have a lot of other things, you might be able to help the person actually decide concretely whether his claim is valid or not. But here, this is where John puts that objective test. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. I mean, there's no if, no but about it. He said, we know. We don't guess, we know. Only if we obey his commands. Verse 4 said, the man who says, I know him. Now here comes that claim. But does not do what he commands is a liar. In other words, even though you may not be able to tell somebody, well, you're lying about this claim that you're making. But here, this is what the word of God says. A person who makes that claim, but does not obey his command, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. The truth, not just, you know, people think mostly in terms of doctrine. What they're really saying, in the absolute sense, is Jesus doesn't live in that person. So they can claim all they want. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. In other words, the way you assuage any guilt or any problem with the conscience of whether I'm a believer or not, after you, in your mind, you're convinced that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, as the one who went to the cross and died for your sins, the objective way that you can say, yes, for sure, is this thing that I've given here. Well, I just read John, the Holy Spirit gave it to John, that the objective test is obedience. If you live in obedience, no matter what the devil says to you, you can say, no, there's no other way to explain this, except that I'm a child of God. That is why I live in accordance with his word. Now, so then here you have that objective test once more. This objective test for claiming to know Jesus Christ as one Lord is, as we have been emphasizing, obedience to his word. If this objective test is not met, then such a claim is empty, if not false. So that's the thing that we do see here. Our Lord is concerned with an objective test. Something that you and I can quantify. Now, if you say you believe, well, there's no way we can, you know, that's something invisible. We can't quantify it. So anyone can make that claim. But you can quantify that faith and prove that it is truly a genuine faith, the type that brings salvation, by meeting or showing that you are living in obedience to God's word. Now, the third question is this. When did Jesus observe that those he addressed did not do what he taught? Because he said, you keep calling me Lord, but you're not doing what I'm teaching. Well, the text does not say. However, Jesus' assertion is in the present tense in the Greek, which implies that Jesus was continuously noting that many people did not respond to his teaching while he was on this planet. Furthermore, the present tense implies that Jesus was asserting a truth that is valid at all times for all generations. So in effect, it is not only those who were living in the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ that did not obey his teaching, or so will people in the future or in subsequent generations, many will make that claim, but they don't obey him. And so he's also telling them, yes, your claim is empty. Today there are many then who say that Jesus is Lord, but they ignore the instructions of the word of God. It is to these individuals that Jesus included in his timeless assertion of calling him Lord, but refusing to do his teaching. Now, as many, you keep hearing me, as many people that say they are believers and they talk about the Lord and so on and so forth, if they are actually believers, I think and I believe we will turn this nation upside down. Not the whole world, yes. I mean, we could do that for the whole world. When we record that only a handful of believers turn the world upside down. So if all of us claiming to be Christians, as many as say they are Christians, if that were true, what's our impact then? So that makes me wonder, besides what the Lord is saying here, the claim. Furthermore, as I mentioned sometimes, you know, when you read the Bible, it begins to make you realize that, yes, we have moved away too much from the Bible and are following all kinds of things. If you read that Bible, it says, the road to the kingdom, to eternal life, is very narrow. Very few are on it. Now, so how can it be all these people? So this is the issue why this passage that we are studying becomes important. The objective test, you must do apply that to yourself to be sure that you are among that few that are actually walking on that path to eternal kingdom of God, so to say. So, in as much as we do know that what our Lord is speaking here was directed to the immediate audience, yet the truth of what he was teaching applies to all generation down to the present. Now, a fourth question is, what did Jesus say or teach that this or those the addressees did not do? Because he said, you're not doing what I've been teaching. Again, the text did not specify what Jesus was referring, but the narrative of Luke about Jesus' ministry so far at this point that we're studying gives us some hints as to the teachings of Jesus that the people did not obey. But just from what we've been studying, you know, since we began the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke had reported, if you recall, in the fourth chapter, as to how the people in Jesus' hometown wanted to stone him because of his teaching. A teaching that is tantamount to saying that he is, of course, the Messiah. So, we could say that one of Jesus' teaching that many people rejected was that he is the Messiah. That's the first thing they have rejected. Now, Jesus had preached the good news to them. In other words, the good news that salvation is available through him who is the Messiah. Now, this also many rejected. Yet, they kept following him around because of the miracles he performed. Even though they didn't accept him as the Messiah, they were just so in awe, so to say, or attracted because of all these miracles. So they kept following him, especially as we know that in some cases he will feed them every now and then. So there were just people going around doing that, but they still did not believe him as the Messiah. Now, in addition to preaching the gospel, Jesus also had taught the people the necessity for loving others. But the people did not do so. And that part also the Lord knew. Of course, how could they, when we say they didn't love, how could they if they rejected the Messiah? It is impossible to demonstrate true love which the Holy Spirit provides or produces without being spiritually alive. Now, the problem is the world today is filled with a lot of dead people walking around in nice clothes and in nice attires. They are spiritually dead. Have nothing to do with God. Have nothing to do with Christ. They can say, yeah, God, but it has no meaning to them. Now, if you're in that kind of boat, I'm telling you, my friend, you're in such a pitiful state that you need to begin to look at yourself and begin to seek for God's mercy. Because there's no way a person can walk around and be in that state and die and not wind up in the lake of fire. But really, here we're dealing with the audience that we're saying they couldn't really love because they were spiritually dead. And my point then is to have true love, that the type that the Holy Spirit produces, you must be spiritually alive
and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in charging some of those in the audience of being disobedient to his teaching, was implying that many of them were calling him Lord, but were not really believers in him. Now, a good illustration of this would have been Judas Iscariot, who was among the 12 apostles to the Jews, but who no doubt was an unbeliever. And I explained that there's a lot of time it is possible that somebody will hang around even a local church. And, you know, not because he's a believer, but he may be hanging on, coming on every time, so that he will be used by God to test a lot of people in that congregation. That may be the case. I don't know. But just looking at the fact that this man, Judas Iscariot, walked with Christ for about 3 years, only so he will be used to betray him, makes me wonder whether there are not many in local congregations whose functions are simply to be used in that way to test some other believers in that congregation. Now, Jesus' question is rhetorical, since he did not give the audience the opportunity to answer what the question he gave them. Instead, he continued to focus on the true disciple using a parable, but before he gets to that parable, he described what I would like to describe now as the triad of true discipleship. The triad. Those three things that constitute what we'll call true discipleship. So this triad of true discipleship with the Lord is given in verse 47, where we're studying Luke 6:47, because it says, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." Now, this, of course, this translation is different from that of many English versions, but the difference is a matter of style and not of substance. For the translators of the NIV and today's English version, for example, move the main verb in the Greek forward into the English, while the literal translation in the Greek had the verb near to the end of the verse. So that literally, this is the way it reads in the Greek, something like, "Everyone who coming to me and hearing my words and doing them, I will show to you to what he is like." So that's the way it comes literally. But, you know, people, when you take an English word, you can structure in a sentence, you can structure in a way according to your style. So that is what you see in many English versions that are different from that of the NIV. Now, the statement, "I will show you what he is like," indicates that Jesus was about to demonstrate what his true disciple is like. So now we're going to examine when a person is a disciple of Jesus Christ, which, if you're a believer in Christ, you ought to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see what you should look like, or what we all should look like as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, we say this because the word "show" is translated from a Greek word that either means to make known the character or significance of something using a visual aid, or linguistic means, or to explain the meaning or the significance of something by demonstration. So Christ is saying, "I'm going to show you now. I'm going to put it before you so you can taste whether you are my disciples." That's what he has before us. Every one of us should get ready for the test to see if we are his disciples. Because that's what he says, "I'm going to show you." I mean, it's in the Greek word, in this case, doesn't mean using visual aid, but he's going to do it with words, in a linguistic manner, so that you and I can see what a true disciple ought to look like. So either way, we look at the Greek word used here, though, the sense is that Jesus was about to demonstrate what a true disciple is like. Now, but before he gets to his parable, Jesus described the triad involving discipleship. Although the elements of this triad are inseparable, but the order in which he gave them is very important. So a first requirement
For true discipleship with Jesus Christ at the time of his earthly ministry is trust or faith in him as the Messiah. That's the first thing. But now, if you're a disciple, this first requirement is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man who died on the cross for man's sins and resurrected. So it is this requirement of faith that is described in the next expression of verse 47, where it says, "Who comes to me?" Now immediately, you hear that word, "Who comes to me?" You say, "Now I thought you said faith. I don't see the word faith." Yes, you don't see the word faith. But I'm going to show you that the word "come" here has that implication. Now the word "come" is not to be understood in a more literal way of coming to the sphere that the person is or within your location. Instead, the coming that Jesus specified is simply equivalent to faith in him. Now there are several ways to prove this assertion that the word "come" here has a concept of belief or faith. And I'm going to demonstrate this using several arguments and several passages. First, the concept of coming to Jesus is linked with eternal life, as in John chapter 5, 37 to 40. In other words, we're going to be linking to show that this coming has to do with faith. And we're saying that the word "coming" is being linked to eternal life. And we have shown that it's really not a physical coming. So there must be something more than that. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 37, reads, "And the Father who sent me hath himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe on the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Notice again, refuse to come. And that should really mean you refuse to believe. Now Jesus charged the people, remember now, he's talking to an audience. So, he charged those who were listening to him of refusing to come to him. Now what did they do? They were in his presence, so they have come to him. So how can he tell them, "You refuse to come to me," when they are right there listening to him? So surely, he couldn't have meant coming to him in a physical sense, since that audience had come listening to him, or at least are in his presence listening to his teaching. Hence, the only way that the charge of Jesus makes sense is that the people did not come to him in a spiritual sense of faith in him. Of course, there is nowhere in the Bible or that the Bible teaches that if a person comes to Jesus Christ in a physical sense, that he will receive eternal life. No, we don't see that. Every teaching of the Bible or in the Bible in connection with salvation or with eternal life is that it is faith in Christ that guarantees that. Now, after this fact, that Jesus himself linked the word "coming" with the word "believing" in him. As far as when he said "coming to him," he means believing in him. I'm saying he linked those two words together. In John, since you have John, look at chapter 6. And what you know, we'll be going back and forth between this chapter 6 and chapter 5 in the next few more passages we're going to look at. Look at John chapter 6, verse 35. John 6, 35 says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Now notice the parallel between, if one comes to me, he will not go hungry. And if one believes in me, he will not be thirsty. So if you look at that parallel, you will see then that the word "come" and "believe" is interchangeable. Both are interchangeable. So we now again show "come" has a concept of "believe." Secondly though, only if coming to Jesus, has a sense of faith in him, will his promise make sense in the next two verses? Look at verse 37 of the same John 6, where John 6 verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. I'm saying only, see, this promise that we read now in verse 37 is a promise for all times, not only for a specific period of time, for all times. Now, Jesus, as we know, is not physically present, physically. So no one could come to him physically. But here, this is why he said, who will come to me, I will never send him away. So the people come to Jesus in a spiritual sense of trust in him. His promise is that no one will trust in him, because the Father has first given him to that person. I mean, has given that person to him. Then when the person believes in him, he will not turn him away. So it is impossible for a person to trust that Jesus Christ died for his sins and be rejected by Christ. So the truth is that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. Third argument, the word hearing and believing are also linked together during Jesus' teaching ministry. Go back to John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5 verse 24 says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's the promise. So we all know, all those who are believers here this morning, you know that you've passed death. Now, you're physically, we're all going to die. Unless Christ comes tomorrow, we're all going to die. But that's just all it is that kind of death now is simply changing station. In other words, I call it removing the overcoat that you are wearing. Now, when you look at a person, you don't really know that person. Now, if I ask you, have you ever seen a person? Some of us may say, yes. But then we haven't seen a person, because a person truly is invisible. The thing that makes us a person, as such, is invisible. So all we do is we associate the person with a face or certain characteristics. But truly speaking, our body is an overcoat covering the true person. Of course, at time of death, we will know all this, we know each other, and so on and so forth. But the point is that all those who have come to faith in Christ, this passage says, don't be afraid of death. You passed it. The most you can do is you close your eyes and change station. Remove this heavy coat that we are wearing called the body. That's a heavy coat, because sometimes it makes us uncomfortable through pain and through all kinds of things. But those who have passed from death to life can remove those clothes with great ease. That's a promise. That's what Allah says. And if you have believed, you should have the confidence that you have passed from death to life. Now, if you don't know, if you can't meet the objective test that we're considering, my friend, I better tell you, be afraid. Be afraid of death, because it's horror. Only those who have passed from death to life, in the sense that they have known the issue about what happened on that cross, where Jesus Christ hung for that many hours, taking care of my sins and your sins. Those who have come to recognize themselves that way, and have believed that what he did was for their redemption. Those, he says, have crossed from death to life. Here, though, of course, the passage, John 5:24, Jesus clearly linked together hearing and believing. That's the issue. But in the passage that we're considering, that is Luke 6:47, it is coming and hearing. So you see, here he's linking together hearing and believing. But in our passage, coming and hearing are linked together. So, considering the fact that Jesus linked together hearing and believing, it will also make sense to recognize that coming is equivalent to believing. Fourth, looking and believing are also linked together in John chapter 6 verse 40. John 6 40. It says, John chapter 6 verse 40 says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. See, that's another promise. But you know, there's really no one could look up to Jesus without coming to him. So coming to Jesus is equivalent to looking to him. Jesus said that only those who look to him will have eternal life. So in effect, the verbal phrase where he says looks to the Son in John 6:40 is the same as to believe in the Son. Now this is even clearer if a Greek particle that is used, that's translated and, is given one of its meaning in the Greek, the meaning that is. So we then understand that the word believes explains what it means to look to Jesus. So using this explanation, we could translate that expression in John 6:40, where it says, who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I'm saying instead of using the word and, if we just put the Greek word that is, I mean the other meaning of the Greek word used that is, then the passage reads something like this. Who looks to the Son, that is, in other words, it's explaining to us what it means to look to the Son. That is, believes in him shall have eternal life. So the point again is that coming to Jesus could be understood in a figurative sense of believing in him. Fifth, the tense of the word come in the Greek text of our passage is in the present participle in the Greek, is a format that is used in nearly all passages in the Gospel of John where believing in Christ for eternal salvation is the case. There's something very amazing about it. I'm going to make a point before we get through that nearly in every passage that deals with believing in John that has to do with salvation, it's all in present tense. So that's very intriguing, and we're going to see why. Well, now a few references will suffice to make my point, so let's begin. Let's go to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, let's begin at verse 15 and 16. He said that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Either way, believes, present tense. But let's go verse 18. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now you see, you know, God the Holy Spirit can use all kinds of things to open a person's eyes to come to trust his Son. Now I remember a young man many years ago told me that he had me going around and that I was quoting that passage, and that the more he had me talk about this passage, quoted, it dawned on him that he is already condemned because he has not believed in Christ, and that eventually he came to faith in Christ. Verse 36 of the same John chapter 3 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See, the spiritually dead person is walking around with the wrath of God. So in these passages that we have mentioned or read, the word believe is in the present participle in the Greek, indicating really the kind of person that continues to believe. That's the issue, the kind of person that continues to believe. John is not alone, of course, in making that concept of continuous belief. The Apostle Paul himself, follow the same pattern, except for some few passages here and there where they're issuing a command, but otherwise he follows the same thing. Look, for example, Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Acts 13:39. Here it says, through him, Jesus Christ of course, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So the word believe, the same Greek present participle. So the point we seek to emphasize
is that believing in Christ is always described as a perpetual state of trust in Him on the part of the believer as long as he is on this planet. Perpetual. Now, Jesus did not conceive belief in Him as something that happens once and ceases. It's not conceived so. He sees faith in Him as a continuous living state, as evident in the Greek, in that the present tense is used. Again, go back to the Gospel of John. Let me show you two more passages. In John chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 38. There are two passages we're going to look at in that John, and we're going to be seeing the same concept. He says, whoever believes in me. Now you see, if we had something like an aorist tense in the Greek, for example, we may have had something like whoever believed in me. But believes is talking about a concept of something continuing. It says, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now go to chapter 11 of the same John. Look at chapter 11. Now with that, the point I'm trying to stress is, as you're going to become clearer when I make the reason I'm making an issue of this, the Bible never conceives faith in Christ as something that happens once. It sees it as a continuum, something that is continuous. Now John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now again, the word lives here also is in the present tense. Believe, present tense. Now so it should be clear that believing Christ is never seen as static or something that takes place once and ceases. It'll be obvious why I keep emphasizing that. The Apostle John also describes believing in Christ as a continuous state, as it is clear also from his epistle. So let's go to his epistle in 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 1. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Drop verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has his testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Now in these three passages, the word believe is translated from a present participle in the Greek. Now, I want you to understand though, that it is not by chance that Jesus and his apostles use present tense in describing believing Christ. It's not by chance. It is used to cause us to recognize that believing in Jesus Christ is a continuous state of the believer. It is an action that is in progress without its completion in mind as yet. Believing, because you see, it keeps saying believes. It's a continuous something. It's not something that happens once. Now, why is that important to assert what I'm emphasizing at this point? It is because of the tendency of believers to become unscriptural. In other words, it is not very difficult for us to offer things that are not based on the Bible. It's not difficult. Now, when people offer things that has to do with spiritual truth, there has to be a passage upon which is based upon. It doesn't mean it's going to be in that word that the person used, but it got to be a passage by which that statement is based on. Now, by this then, I mean there are those who, in their eagerness
To teach the doctrine of eternal security of the believer, use words that are not scriptural. For example, some say if a person starts believing today, he is still saved. Now, that's a statement you hear quite often. Now, to say such a thing will be going outside the Bible. It will be going outside the bounds of the Bible, since every apostle and Jesus never once used that kind of expression. Everything you see them say is a continuous thing. They never said, if you today you stop believing. They never said that. But this is modern thinking trying to help certain doctrine, push certain doctrine. But you cannot do those things outside the bounds of the Bible. Of course, the Apostle Paul said, we don't go outside the bounds of the Bible. But somehow, teachers try to do that. Now, we are sad, though, that one is saved. Once a person is saved, the person remains saved. But we cannot say something like, if you believe that now you start believing, you're going to heaven. You can't say that. The Bible, what's your authority for saying that? When every passage in the New Testament that talks about believing, talks about it as a continuous thing. So how, what's the authority of people putting that? Now, I think the closest that people probably use is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the thing I'm arguing, though, is, see, the present tense in the Greek never allows for something to stop. It's talking about something continuous in this particular context. I mean, there are various nuances of the present tense, but I'm saying everyone that you saw in dealing with believing is talking about the kind of person. The kind of person that has eternal life is that kind of person that continues, never said, one who stops at any time. But here is what Proverbs some go into. They say, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. For he cannot disown himself. Now the word faithless in verse 13 may be better rendered unfaithful, to be parallel to the word deny of verse 12. So it is being unfaithful to Christ, probably denying him under certain conditions, that is in view, not the cessation of that internal faith in him. It is the kind of denial of the Apostle Peter that illustrates this denial. See, he denied knowing Jesus Christ out of fear, but he never changed his internal belief about him. He was afraid that in the moment of fear, he just said, I don't know him. He didn't change the internal belief that he had. So in any case, our consideration so far is to make the point that the first requirement of true discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to come to him in the sense of placing one's faith or trust in him as the one who died on the cross for forgiveness of that person's sin. That's the first thing. If you're a disciple of Christ, the first thing you have to settle, as we're going to be seeing in the second half, is that you know that you've taken this first step, that you have actually trusted him as your Savior. Now we'll get to the second requirement, but we're looking at the time is best after break.